All right, so this is our 11 o'clock session called Raising Polished Cornerstones. And my name is David Barrett, and as you can see up on the screen, there's a book by that title. That is this book here, Fathers and Daughters Raising Polished Cornerstones. And I'll just make my advertisement at the front here. All my books are 10% off, 20% off if you buy enough. But this book is 50% off. It's a $16 book. You can get it for $8. If you buy two or three books, you can get it for $4. If you buy more, I'll give it to you free. And if you come to me and say, I like your book and I don't have money, I'll give it to you free. Okay. The second thing I would mention is I actually developed some workbooks that associate with it, one for the father, one for the daughter. It makes a nice companion package to sit down with your daughter and read together. The book is written such that it was written with my oldest daughter, and it's written such that in almost every chapter, I express from the father's perspective what that chapter is addressing, and my daughter wrote from the daughter's perspective. And so the workbooks will help you, they're open-ended questions that help you process what is being talked about, and in the back of each of the workbooks is an exercise for you to do as you go through the book. For the fathers to develop their understanding of what it is to have a family vision, and for the daughters to develop for them a vision for their future family. And unfortunately, these aren't in print, but I will email them to anybody that asks. So if you pick up the book, buy the book, remind me to have you give me your email address, and I will just send you the Word documents for those. Okay, there's the advertisement. So as you see, this is a title called Polished Cornerstones. And if you're familiar with the book, or if you're familiar with the passage that it comes out of, then you would know that it particularly addresses raising daughters. But I want to say right up front that as I developed this, I kept more in mind what are the principles related to raising our children, and especially in their youth. And so if you only have boys, or you have older boys or something like that, don't tune out. It pretty much, unless I say this is only for daughters, which I don't think I do, it's for you too, because we're dealing with the principles of what it is that we're addressing here, the principles of child rearing. And practical outworking of these principles are applicable to both sons and daughters. Now, for those that don't know me, and really probably for everybody who's gotten to know me in the last 5 or 10 years, because I don't think I've talked about this for some time, there's a little history that I'd like to share with you about me that hopefully can tie in here. You know, for some reason, God implanted in me a desire to want to be helpful to families. I mean, I remember even in high school, that was a concern of mine. And at that time, I didn't know how I would go about doing it. I knew I wanted to work with people. I wanted to be helping them. I wanted to have strong families, or help people have strong families. So I went to a Christian university, and one of my two majors was in psychology. The other was mathematics, that of course applies. But anyway, it was in psychology. And as I reflect back on that, I learned everything about Freud, Maslow, Carl Jung, all the great secular psychologists. I was wondering what made it Christian, but I didn't think of it at the time. That's what I think of it now. And from that, I wanted to go on, so I went into a graduate study program in marriage and family, I guess I've already clicked here, marriage and family counseling, at the University of Connecticut, that bastion of biblical theology. Yeah, a highly secular university. And I went there and I obtained a master's degree in marriage and family counseling. It was kind of interesting. I was only one of two students that completed their master's thesis before being presented with the master's degree. They had already, this was in the previous millennium, they had already begun watering things down and allowing students to just do a major paper to get their so it became a major paper instead of a thesis, which requires research and analysis and so forth. And I was only one of the two students in my class that completed the thesis and was the only student who defended the thesis before the master's degree was given. But the relevant thing was not that I did that. The relevant thing related to this topic is that my topic for my master's thesis was father-adolescent-son relationships. And so, you know, as I look back at my life, I realize, you know, this was a driving force even, well, a lot of years ago. And so that was my topic, and it was done by interviewing fathers and adolescent sons, and through the process of the interview of their relationship, they would convey to me, by particular questions, their self-assessment of their relationship and the critical aspects that made it, if they assessed it low or assessed it high, made it significant in that area. And I haven't looked at that research for probably three decades, so I can't tell you exactly what was there, but a couple of critical things, or at least stood out to me, I do remember. And one is really the two basic factors that fathers and sons reported as why those that reported a, you know, high on the scale of a quality relationship with their father or with their son. They reported it as favorable, as good, whatever terminology was used. There were two factors that they gave as significant for this positive assessment of the relationship. And those two factors are probably not going to be surprising to you. But what they were this: time involvement and a common interest or shared activity. The fact that there was time spent with one another and that there was one or more things that they really, really enjoyed doing together. That was what basically the answers were that were there. And, you know, these things that they did together didn't have to be really complicated or expensive. In fact, the one that really kind of comes to mind and has stuck in my mind was the father-son pair that gave a high assessment of their relationship, and both father and son talked about the same activity. I didn't interview them together. And so that was always interesting to see what the father said without his son there and the son without his father there. And then if they did come up with an activity, did they talk about the same one? And this father-son pair did. And it was simple. For them, it was going to the dump and rummaging. It was back before OSHA and EPA and things like that when you could actually go do this and find electronic devices that looked like maybe they could get repaired. And then it was their project. They would take it home, and it was their project to see if they could get that thing working. And that was significant to them, to be involved in one another's life in that way. So I have written on father-son relationships, though I never produced a book. The overseeing professor said my thesis should get published, and I left town before anything happened. I have no idea if he published it under his own name or something. But anyway, there's commonality, obviously, in what can be talked about in raising our young children and our youth. And here, this was a self-report, which doesn't mean it was necessarily a biblical answer. Okay, it was what they were sensing as significant, but I think they're hitting near some of the things that God actually does call upon us as we diligently seek to do what is called for us as parents to do in relationship with our children, sons or daughters. For I tell you, little can be accomplished in anything, let alone parenting, but little can be accomplished without quality and depth of intentional activity in what you are doing. And little meaning can be found in a relationship if there's not time spent together. Yeah. Little meaning can be found in relationship. There's not a commonality between you and the other person and what is going on. So what I hope to do here is kind of work on creating a biblical basis and framework from which actually we can assess parenting, but do it in terms of things I've written about in the book. I'm actually going to share some things that aren't in the book, and I'm not going to share nearly all that is in the book, especially what the way my daughter conveyed from a young person's perspective. So if you are interested in what I have to say here, you might be interested in picking the book up. Let's get a little bit of more introduction here to this title we have, of this topic, by looking at the verse of Scripture that the title comes from. It's from Psalms. It's Psalms 144:12. And the whole verse reads this way, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. Interesting choices of analogies there to be used. But it starts out with that word that. So that means it's actually expressed out of something that has preceded it. Have you ever thought about the context here that is being said? It could be that this would be the goal. Whatever said before that is being done, is being laid out here, that we would accomplish this goal. There's another way that is used. It's more in the exclamatory sense of, oh, that this would be. Like, oh, I wish this were the case. Or if only our sons were like plants grown up in their youth, and if only our daughters were like cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. So what is the context in which this is being said? Is it a conclusion to laid out principles, or is it an expression of a desire and a wish that this would be the case? I think it's important that we look at the context of what is here. So let's do that. If we look at the context, we will see that David has been referencing children just prior to whatever this exclamation is in verse 12. And so to kind of get a running start into verse 12, let's back up to the first place he does, and that's in verse 7. He's talking to God, and he says, send thine hand from above, rid me, and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children. That's his reference to children. He's saying, release me from these children in my presence or in my environment or around me. David's talking about the idea that the children, well, he's not talking about the idea that the children in his land are some foreigners from another country. What he's saying, the children in our land are like children who are foreign to me, foreign to this nation, foreign and strange in relationship to the covenant of Israel, to the promises that God has given, to the standards that God has laid down. They're like foreigners. They don't know. They don't understand. They're strange to the promises and character that Israel is being called to. Yeah, I said the word character. He's talking about character here. The character of these children. We know that because verse 8, he says, this is what they're like. Whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That's the children of his nation he's depicting there. Their speech is empty. It is meaningless. It has no depth. Its topics are frivolous. They don't convey any substance, let alone scriptural truth. They are vanity. And additionally, they don't keep their word. See that? Their right hand is a hand of falsehood. They extend out saying, I will help. Or I join into agreement, and there's not follow through. The right hand is a hand of falsehood. They don't have the follow through. You know, something else comes up and they don't keep their word. Their first commitment's dropped and they immediately are just bouncing over to something else to do. You know, this whole characteristic that David's talking about, he's saying the children of the land are immature. I mean, more than that, they're liars. That's what he's talking about in his nation. The condition of the youth in his nation is this way, and it's so disconcerting to David that he actually doesn't say this statement once. He says it a second time. The verse just prior to verse 12, again, crying out to God, "Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity, and the right hand is the right hand of falsehood." He actually repeats the exact same thing again. David couldn't be more adamant in his desire to see change among the youth, change in the character qualities of youth and young people in his land. And it's out of that agonizing realization of the situation that he is facing there that he swells up in his heart with this desire that a difference be made in the raising of the young men and the young women in Israel. And he bursts forth with verse 12 and says, now you know how that is being used here. It's not, listen to these principles that we accomplish this. It's saying, listen to these conditions. And this is more like, oh, that our sons would be like plants grown up in their youth, and our daughters would be like cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. He's saying, here's the standard. Here's the goal. Oh, that it would be so. Yeah, the conditions that David has expressed concerning the young people of his era, they're not that much different. We've been hearing about it, even at this conference, and been challenged with raising the bar here, but it's not that much different from today. The immaturity, the irresponsibility, the lack of personal vision and purpose that's already formed and developed in young people, the lack of a vision for the kingdom of God and where their place would be in it. This lack is rampant, I believe. Not just in the land, but in the church. Yeah, exactly the opposite of what Scripture calls for in youth has become the norm in the Christian church and in the church, in the Christian culture. I believe the norm of today within church, within families, is what I would say is minimalism. To live by the lowest standard, the minimum. What is the minimum? What's the minimum? The bottom line that parents are thinking, well, at least if I do this, at least if they hear about who Jesus is, at least if I know they've heard the gospel, at least, you know, if I keep them involved in church till they're 18, of which we've heard is not being done all that well. And we think we've done a good thing. At least if I know they've made a profession of faith. You say, I thought that was the goal. That's minimum. And it better be met. But that's minimalism. And it carries out from the training years into our concepts of other adult activities, including marriage. You can't talk about raising daughters without talking about marriage, right? You can't talk about sons without talking about marriage, right? And I'm going to make some comments in that area, and they will be my convictions as I understand them from the scriptures, and they may not line up with what you've thought. But why are we here? Just to hear what we all think? Go to the Word after I'm done and see if the things I say are true. Well, yeah, we're hardly to live by minimalism. God has not called us to the minimum. And it shows up in a lot of things. Just think about what are some of the words that, well, maybe what your parents said when you got married. Or you've heard others say, or if you've had children get married in your family, you might have said, well, at least they married a Christian. What did you just say? At least they met the minimum. Or you're asked, you know, what do you think of the daughter that your son just married? Oh, she's a good Christian gal. Well, I'm glad. But is that the goal? I mean, if you are definitely a very, very first generational Christian family, that might be a good goal. But are you a second generation Christian family, a third generation Christian family? Is that your goal? Is that your son and your daughter enters into the bottom lining relationship, that at least they're Christians without any understanding of what God's called the family to do and to be? Why should they start at ground zero? Why can't they be elevated to a higher level when they enter into this relationship that actually a higher maturity is brought into the relationship than what you entered into? I mean, what good is it to say, well, that's where I was when I got married? Well, haven't you grown since then? Shouldn't that growth be passed on to your children as well? Can't they be given a higher starting point? That there's actually growth in the kingdom, in maturity as well? We're not all just spinning around on, well, we got another one saved. How about another one discipled and learning how to live in accordance to God's word? You know, we think that if they're at a certain age and they've professed to be a Christian, then they're ready to get married. Really? Again, what's their vision for this marriage and this family in relationship to God's kingdom, and not just their own personal wishes and personal desires? What is their understanding about marriage and family and its plan and purposes for God? And is there the real desire to be a participant in that? Do they honestly see the act of marriage and family as instrumental in fulfilling God's kingdom purposes in the earth? Do they even believe, is the one they're marrying believe that God's kingdom has a purpose in this earth? And it's not just to go to church. Okay? Yeah, because they're of a certain age and they can profess Christianity, are they prepared for one of God's principal uses or principal institutions to accomplish his goals? Where's their own personal vision concerning where they stand in this whole plan of God's and his kingdom? These are the things that need to be looked at. These are the things that need to be settled before entering marriage, before starting a family. Too many marriages in the church occur on the basis of two people who profess to be Christians. I mean, I've faced this with other relationships and even some that had interest in my own family that was like, well, what's the problem? They are Christians. Okay. What do they think? What do they believe? What's their goal? What's their understanding of the kingdom of God and where they play a part in it? They have no idea of the biblical purpose of marriage and family. They're not ready. We have too many couples coming together and they spin in circles going nowhere trying to find direction. And unfortunately, sometimes that ends in disaster. They have children and their hope is the minimum. I hope they become Christians when they grow up. I've known people not have children because they didn't want to have to worry about whether they became children, whether they became Christians. What kind of goal is that for marriage? And so then they have children, and some of them become Christians, some don't, and those that become Christians spin around at the bottom basis, trying to find direction of their purpose in marriage and family. I think Scripture calls for more. Calls for more from us as parents and from our children as youth. What does it call for? What does it call for? I think David hits on it right here in what he is saying. We could go a lot of places. We don't have time to go everywhere in the Bible on everything. I think David summarizes it very well here, and if we could analyze this a little bit, we'll get a good picture of what Scripture calls for. It calls for young men to be like plants grown up in their youth. Have you seen a plant grow? It struggles and pops up, and it's small for a little while, and then it starts coming up, and it's reached maturity quickly. That changes the perspective on how you raise your young men. The goal isn't to make sure that they experience childhood. They will experience childhood because they're children. You're not raising children. You're raising a child to be an adult. These type of perspectives make a difference in how we parent. We parent for the future. In the present. We don't parent for the present at the present. God always has a future perspective in mind in all that is being done. While still in their youth, they need to reach maturity in mind, maturity in character. Taken in contrast with what David said earlier, they need to, in their youth, develop speech that is not vain. Speech that has substance, biblical reasoning, biblical truths. And again, contrasting with what David has said, they need to have developed to a character in which they carry and have honorable words. Their word is their honor. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Their word is their honor. What they say they do, they follow through. And daughters, he says, are to be his cornerstones. Now, I was raised on the King James, so that's why I chose that as the wording here. But further investigation, even as Mike Riddle mentioned in the last presentation of what certain words mean, it's interesting to dig a little deeper, and I think more comes out when you do. A more literal rendering, and some of the other translations catch it, is corner pillar. That our daughters would be as corner pillars, polished after the similitude of a palace. Well, what does that mean? Now, what does that mean, and how is it accomplished in their lives? And again, I tell you, things I'll be sharing here are principles for all child rearing. Let's take a closer look here at what David's saying. He declares that our daughters should be as corner pillars. Corner pillars. There's a great significance in that analogy that he's saying there. At least two aspects stand out. And the first is the fact that a corner pillar rests on a foundation. And what is that foundation called? If it's the corner pillar, it's on the corner stone. Oh, that our daughters would be as corner pillars, steadfast resting on the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. Yeah, the corner pillar that's being referenced here is representative of our daughters, is that pillar resting on the cornerstone. That's the first and most significant necessity in the lives of our young ladies and our young men. But he made it very significant about our young ladies in this particular verse. That their life is resting upon Christ. What does that mean? What does that call for? Established squarely upon the rock of Christ in such a way that it doesn't waver. You know, they've got security in their new life in Christ. They shouldn't be seeking that. They shouldn't be so new or anemic in their Christian faith that they waver in that conviction. It is resting on that. They should know upon what, or maybe better, upon who, upon whom they stand, and why it is they stand where they stand, and how standing on Christ is changing their life, and how they think, and how they view this world, and how they understand their calling, how they make decisions. So, because of, I think, people have an interest and maybe even a concern about marriage, about courtship, I'm going to take a little interlude here and talk about how standing on the cornerstone of Christ has some impact in that area, okay? Some basic principles to follow in that area. You know, I'll preface it with this. The world, and unfortunately Christians following it, I think I can get a little interlude here. Go to extremes. On the one hand, there's young people that are waiting to be married and for the wrong reasons. You know, they're so self-centered, they want to be able to be free and do the things they want to do. Not, you know, there's a calling to be single for certain gospel purposes. And they wait later and later for marriage because of that. On the other hand, we have young people and parents pushing their children towards marriage way too early. Simply allowing their children to even enter in relationships or levels of relationship that stir emotions and thoughts and passions and hopes that shouldn't be there at that time. At least in that way, way too early. So I want to give you three guiding principles in the area of courtship and marriage. And I've defined courtship for you here. So you say, what do you think courtship is? Well, courtship, this is how I'm defining it, a formalized relationship, so it's now recognized, entered into with the purposed intent to seek marriage. Okay? A formalized relationship entered into with the purposed intent to seek marriage. We've got to be careful. We can play around where we allow relationships and say, well, it's not yet courtship. And, you know, there admittedly a little bit of a gray area here, but we've got to have a definition to work with. And I think this is a good one. And I want to give you three guiding principles in this. And the first principle is this. That the order of process is not courtship and then marriage. What is it? The order of process is this: marriage, courtship, and then marriage. You say, Mr. Barrett, you are, that's what people call me. David, you're weird. How can marriage be on both ends of this topic? But it is. It is marriage, courtship, and marriage. What do I mean? I mean this. Before you can court, and I told my children this, and I tell them today. Before you court, you need to be married. You need to be married to the one you would be married to whether you remain single the rest of your life or not. The first step is you must be married to Jesus Christ. Now, when you're in a marriage, you don't say, oh, I know that person. I've been introduced to them. Now, being married to somebody's much deeper, is it not? Oh, yeah. You have a relationship that cannot be violated when you are married. And you need to learn how to be married before you ever enter a courtship. And that learning responsibility or that learning experience is in your relationship to Christ. How much depth is there? How much investment is there on your part to get to know your partner in relationship and allow your partner to know you and expose you to grow? Have you really developed a mature and growing relationship with the Lord in prayer, in word, and in your walk? And we can get just formalized and say, well, I read my Bible every morning and I pray. Yeah, do it. How do you walk? Yeah, there's more assessment here than just those two aspects. So, young person, that's what you need to enter a courtship. You know, too often we look at the exception. I mean, look at this. I went through public school, and I'm up here, and I preach Sundays, and I teach on this topic out of the scriptures. It's okay to go to public school. Is that how we do this, you know, this deduction here? No, I'm here by the grace of God. And the one thing you don't do is tempt God. And you are tempting God when you say, oh, well, it worked out this way, even though I can't, I can't substantiate it biblically, but it ought to be okay because it worked out once. You know, God's not required to extend that level of grace to all. In fact, it is a sin to tempt him in that area. He calls you to do what's right. And for us to sit around and say, well, you know, so-and-so married young and they grew through that. Well, praise God and thank God they grew through it and they didn't fall apart. But it's wrong thinking to say, well, you know, they'll learn. We did, or so-and-so did, or my grandparents did, or whatever. Yeah. We don't always grow. And sometimes that pain, that growth is really, really painful. Far too often, that relationship actually exposes the immaturity that's there that needed to be dealt with, and that immaturity becomes too overwhelming, and the relationship dissolves. So that's number one. Second principle: a courtship should not be entered into until you are ready to be married. Courtship should not be entered into until you are ready to be married. A mature Christian life is one of the readinesses of being married. But there is more. Let's not get the cart before the horse. Parents and young people, don't put yourself or your children in a position where you stir their interests and their passions towards someone before you, young person, are ready to actually consider getting married. Okay? You don't enter into the process of the goal if you're not ready and able to move to that goal. No, you wait. I'm a big believer in seasons of life, okay? Seasons of life, they're very important. God has given us seasons of life, and we need to respect these. So young people, your teenage years are your years of final fashioning by your parents. Your teenage years are your years of final fashioning by your parents. Don't mix the emotions of interest and feelings of attachment to another with your focus to complete your season of preparation and launching. They become distractions in your life, and they become challenges in your parents' duties. Parents, 14, 15, 16, 17 years of age, that's when you need to be pouring into your child. You need to be pouring into your child. What you want them to be and to have accomplished spiritually, relationally, and academically. Parents will abandon those areas or some of them. And one of the impetuses to do that is because their daughter is now interested in or has another interested in another, you know, a young man's interested in their daughter. And one of the first things to go is academically. You know, I think pretty much everybody here homeschools, right? Who's going to be teaching your grandchildren? The mother's usually the most highly involved in that education process. Wouldn't you want your daughter, wouldn't you want your daughter-in-law to have whatever level of academic a possibility to bring in to share with your grandchildren? Or do you want them to be like you were, or the generation in the 80s and the 90s that had the conviction to homeschool and they're like, what do I do? What do I use? How do I teach my child to read? I hope I could do math. You know, that is equipping a part of it. And usually that goes because now we're excited about a relationship. And so we maybe get a little more focused on how's your walk with Jesus. Well, that's real important. But parents, what was your goal to accomplish with your children academically? Have you been kind of just pushing it aside? That's part of their preparation as well. You look in the history. You know, we enjoy so many technological advances and other things like this, and we go back and we actually verify that the great scientists and the great this, that, and the other areas in Western civilization, and we call Western civilization the most advanced and freest and these type of things, and we know these are blessings from what God gave, and it was Christian individuals that made those advancements. And I'm not saying the academic should supersede the spiritual. Absolutely not. But we shouldn't be raising young people that aren't academically adept at what they're going to have to pass on to the next generation. I'm not going to make it. Okay, we got to get going here. This is impossible. All right, so moving on. I've gone astray too much. I encourage you to complete the goals that you laid out for your children, and don't let relationships violate or curb that process. A policy in my home was that my young men were not to formally express their interest in a young lady until she had completed her season, typically 18 years of age. I feel like that was respecting what that family would want to do for that daughter, and I was not going to be bringing in an emotion that would distract her from that purpose and that duty. And it was reversed as well. If I had, and I did more than once, have a young man come to me to speak to me about one of my daughters who was 14, 13, 15. They had an interest. And I would let them know. I'm training my daughter right now. You come back. If in 3 or 4 years from now you have that interest, you believe it's what God's called you to, and we'll talk about it then. You see, you don't even have to tell your daughter that someone had an interest and you asked them to wait. That's just teasing emotions. You don't need a 13 or 14-year-old daughter going, so-and-so's interested in me? Are they going to be interested in me later? What does he think? They don't need to be doing that. They need to be focusing on growing up and being ready if that person is who God has for them. But I'm sure there's some possible rumblings out there of, really? You didn't tell your daughter? Really? You think these type of things should wait? What if they're meant for each other? What if it is God's plan that they marry? Aren't you getting in the way? What if it is God's plan that they marry? That brings us to the third principle. The third principle is this: the sovereignty of God and providence. If it is to be, when the children are 15, 16, then it will be what is to be when they are 19 and 20. God doesn't go, oh, it didn't work out then, and so maybe I'll go to plan B. No, God is in charge of this. And his providence is true, and we need to learn to rest on his providence. And I'll even mention here, because I know I've worked through some courtship potentialities and courtships and marriages, and even if they are of age, I have a duty and a right to deal with the qualities of the individual. And they may, you know, my daughter and son-in-law or son and daughter-in-law or whatever, they may feel this is our purpose. And it will be the purpose 6 months from now then. It'll be the purpose next year if necessary. But I got a responsibility here. And one of them is to finish this talk. Let's move on. There you go. Basic principles to guide you in this area, because dads, you've got to protect your heart. You have to have a heart to protect it. Let's go back to Psalm 144:12. We're going to have to pick the pace up here. Polished after the similitude of a palace. Further investigation, you look at that word polished, it's not make nice and shiny on the external. The word polished means to cut, to shape, to form. A better word would be one I've used already, that is to fashion, cut, mark. The whole concept of cutting and marking, if you were to study the etymology of the word character, it is that. The very root of character is to make a deep cut. You are shaping the life of an individual here. And that marking and fashioning is to be after the similitude. That word similitude means the resemblance, the model, the structure. It comes down to being the structure. We could say that what David is saying here is, oh, may our daughters be like the corner pillar, fashioned, shaped for a purpose, a structural purpose in some grand building. And that grand building is going to be their home. And you wonder, what does a corner pillar do? A corner pillar upholds and holds together a household. Is your daughter ready to hold up and hold together a home? That's what you're preparing them to be and to do. Parents, raise up your daughters in such a way that they stand steadfast on the cornerstone of life, Jesus Christ, and have knowledge, skill, and especially the character to hold up and to hold together a home. You can't rush that preparation. You can't skip ahead. Parenting involves the internal, the heart, and it takes effort and time to get to the heart of a child. I mentioned in the question and answer period that even as young children, that's where you hear it a lot, unfortunately if it's not dealt with, it comes out in their youth. As young children, I would not accept, I don't know as to why they did a thing. Two reasons. I wanted their mind operating and governing their actions, but I also wanted to know what was in their heart. Why did you do that? And I don't know is not sufficient. We never do something because we don't know. Nor do we do it because it's what I wanted. Give you three fundamentals. I hope you guys can last till 12:15. Three fundamentals about parenting. They're three simple four-letter words. Love, time, and team. And again, we have to deal with what is love? What is this? You know, is love a warm, fuzzy feeling? Is love a caring about an individual? Is love the feelings you experience when you're near somebody? Well, those are feelings that get accompanied there, but love is actually what you do. What you do in relationship to that individual. That's biblical love. If we looked at the love is expressions in the Bible, probably the most of us would go right to 1 Corinthians 13 because love is. And that's a wonderful place to go. And if I included that, we would never leave. But yeah, read that. That expresses such quality of characteristics. It's there. But I want to take you somewhere you probably wouldn't go. And that's in Romans 13. Romans 13, it says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Skipping to verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Biblical love walks hand in glove and expresses and does what God's word requires. It is not loving to not deal, whether it's your child or your enemy, in an outside of God's word boundary. And what does God's word tell us? It tells us that we are to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The nurture and admonition of the Lord. And again, we need to know what he's saying here. We don't want to bring our definitions in. We think nurturing is maybe cuddling with our children. We ought to, okay? But what was God saying here when he said the nurture and admonition as it's rendered in the King James? Nurture and admonition. Where did I go here? We'll just go on. Nurture and admonition. To nurture means to disciplinary, is disciplinary education. Nurture is disciplinary education. And admonition is attention-getting rebuke. What he said here was, raise your children up in the disciplinary education and attention-getting rebuke of the Lord. Oh, how do we do that? Well, I think God has given us the model to do this. Do it the way he does. And he expresses it in 2 Timothy 3:16, which you know is telling us what Scripture is useful for. Well, what should you be using to teach and train and raise your children? Scripture. It's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Well, what is all involved here? I believe 2 Timothy 3:16 is just expanding the nurture and admonition expression of Paul in Ephesians 6, where he calls us to nurture. The fundamental root of nurturing was education, was teaching. You are to teach. Teaching is telling, is informing, but to tell and inform is not parenting. Then 2 Timothy 3:16 says, reproof. That's the first step of admonition. Admonition is like calling their attention to something here. That wasn't right. Reproof. But to tell and then reprove is not parenting. The third step is correction. That's actually part of admonition. Because it's not just saying that's wrong or that wasn't right, what you did or how you did something. You need to correct. Do you know what it means to correct something? It's not to administer a discipline, though that may be necessary. Webster in his 1828 dictionary tells us that correction is the act of bringing back from error or deviation to a just standard as to truth. Correction is bringing the child over to where they see the truth. What is the standard? And that's not enough for parenting. It's not enough to tell. It's not enough to alert them to error. It's not enough to bring them back in their awareness to truth. That's not where 2 Timothy 3:16 stopped. There is more nurturing. Webster's definition of nurture is actually to cause to grow. That's what it means to nurture. To cause to grow. You got to train in righteousness. If they erred, committed an error concerning your instruction, something was missing. Something got in the way. Something needed to be reinstructed. Whereas your teaching is from an authoritative position, your rebuke and admonition is authoritative, you come down to their level. Just as God condescended to us in the life of Jesus Christ, and he came down to our level and he said, let me walk with you in what I am asking you to do and be. You've got to come down to their level, in a sense, and say, look me in the eye. Let me look in your eye. Let me re-instruct you in what righteousness is in the area that we are talking about. And this is where you can get into the heart of the child, the whys and the what fors of their behavior. You need to know, because not all acts of sin are just blatant rebellion. There is misapplication. And there's just missing the mark because of misunderstanding. And you need to find out where that was. Secondly, time. What are we asking for, quality time or quantity time? If you've got time for a story from my graduate school days, in marriage and family counseling, marriage and family therapy, we read a case study, and it was on dual career families. Okay, today, it's not bivocational fathers. Dual career families is both parents are full-time employed. How can a family function? And as I read through this article, what I determined it was saying was this. As partners, you watch for when your partner isn't able to invest in things that need to be done, like in the children, and you step in and assist them with some quality time. And they do the same back to you. And if you keep in mind that quality time can replace quantity time, it will work. Well, that didn't sit well with me. So I went and I did some research at a library, and I found an article by a PhD in child psychology from the University of Southern California, in which he addressed quality time and quantity time. And he gave this analogy. What if you went to a very, very fine restaurant, and you ordered the finest piece of steak at that restaurant, and they came to you with this plate that had a one-inch square piece of steak? Would you not say, he didn't use these words, where's the beef? And you complain, and the waiter says, well, hey, this steak was raised by the finest organic cattlemen in the most protected land with no pesticides or herbicides, and it has been cooked to specifications. It has been seasoned to perfection. This is quality, the highest quality steak. Would you not still say, where's the beef? Well, I included that in my paper. The professor did not like that. Especially when the PhD in child psychology from USC was Dr. James Dobson. Okay, so quality or quantity? No, it's quality and quantity. It must be quality and quantity. You need quantity time, and as much as possible, make that quality. Quantity time filled with quality. We better move on. The question is, if you got to go through all these four-step processes of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, if you got to have time, quality time, quantity time, how much are you talking about? Well, how much is the Bible talking about? Doesn't it talk about all the time? Yeah, there is such a thing as being a full-time wife and mother. And the Bible calls for it. You know it. In Deuteronomy 6:6-9, these things are to be done all the time. And that is not addressed just to mothers. It is addressed to fathers. Well, I'm going to have to skip my favorite story, and we just got to move on. The third is team. A team is a unit operating with a purpose. And we need to look at our family as a team. A team that has various levels of abilities and interests and skills. And we work together to accomplish not only what people's interests and skills are, but what God has for us. Which means, really for all that I've been saying here, and definitely for this, you have got to have a vision for your family. You see, the family is that first school, and for many of you, for your children, the school for most of their life, growing up lives. It is that first government where they learn what it means to have biblical authority in their life and to properly submit to that authority. And it's that first church where they should hear the Word of God, they should hear how it applies, and they should actually see it being lived out. And notice I didn't say only in those, because the home doesn't replace the church, okay? And there is the civil realm and other governments of life, and it may be, and most will actually allow and have their children under other teaching. But it better be first, which is primary and foundational. And secondly, think in terms of God purposed the family to advance his kingdom in the earth internally through raising a new generation of believers to maturity, and externally through impacting the world. How is your family working internally and externally? How are you doing in raising maturity in Christ in your home? And how is your home changing the world? Well, that's as far as I can go now. So, hopefully it's given you some practicalities, given you some principles, and given you a hope and vision for your family and for your children's family and for generations to come. Thank you.